Well, it's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, we will be in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. This will be our last sermon on this text. I know it's kind of sad in some ways. This is such an amazing chapter in the Bible. But next week, we will begin a new series, and that series will be called Tree Spirituality. I'll send something out on this this week so that you kind of get an idea. And the idea is we're going to walk through the basics of discipleship, what it means to be a Christian, the core practices of a Christian, things like fasting and giving and things like discipling others and telling people the gospel and our hope in Christ. It's this whole list of things that the Bible teaches us that oftentimes we maybe forget. So it'll be a good reminder, I think. And so before I read Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24, I have to ask us a question to kind of get our minds going this morning and our hearts set. How much do you love God? Enough to take on his loves and his hates? Enough to hate anything that goes against his law, that goes against his character, that really is essentially going against God himself? Do we love him enough to hate it, no matter where it is found, either outside of ourselves or in ourselves? So, Psalm 139, verses 19 to 24. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. Amen. So I want to finish up Psalm 139 in a similar way to how we started it. It began with the understanding of God knowing us, didn't it? And did you catch it at the end? It says, search me and know me. So we kind of got a sandwich going on here, right? That we are to have God know us, that God does know us, and then we want him to know us more. But we want us to know everything about us, our thoughts, our words, before we think them, before we even say them. And then we saw how it transitioned to how, because that this God guides us and strengthens us and supports us, then it saw God as our creator who cares so much about us that his thoughts toward us are uncountable and marvelous. He is so amazing. And so then our whole lives should be engaged in praise and worship. So how do we worship him rightly? Well, I think we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. I think that is at the core of worship. We get everything from him and we love him with everything we are. And so we love him, we love what he loves, we hate what he hates. And so anything, and here's the summary of this sermon. If you take nothing else away from it, this is what I want you to take away from it. Anything that opposes our God must be destroyed, even if it is in ourselves. That's the core of the thought behind these verses. So let's dig into verses 19 to 22. And I know at this point you've probably got loads of questions coming at you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. That's hard words. So let's not pretend that it's not hard. So how do we unravel this? As people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and have been given the scriptures as the revelation of Jesus Christ and his gospel, we are not allowed to make stuff up about God. You know that, right? Everything we get, we must get from God about who God is. You don't have an option, I don't have an option to say, I think that God is X or Y or Z. You know, many sayings have slipped into Christian culture that leave us confused, like, hate the sin, love the sinner. You heard that one? A cursory reading of Psalm 139, 19 to 22, we're like, how can I say that? Because it just says that I hate them with complete hatred. So was David sinning when he said this? What's going on here? And then, you know, we also kind of just read Matthew chapter 5, 38 to 6, and Jesus said to love your enemies. Are you feeling the tension? It's thick. So where did this phrase come from then? Well, I think it was a letter from St. Augustine in 424 AD that he said, with love for mankind and hatred of sins. That's the theory anyway. The heart of this can be found in Matthew 5, 43 to 45, when Jesus said to not only love our enemies, but to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus seems to be saying here that we should love, not hate, our enemies. And he also says that God the Father is a perfect example of loving enemies when he sends rain down upon the just and the unjust, right? So we should not live in hatred towards those who hate us. So what is David saying here? How does that square with the teaching of Jesus? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount actually was refuting the common view of the command to love your neighbor. People knew the law taught that they should love their neighbor, which, by the way, comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But the people, in reading that, assumed a corollary to it. And the corollary is, you shall hate your enemies. In other words, if you are to love your neighbors, then obviously it's clear you should hate your enemies. That's where people filled in the gap, right? But did God say that? No. In the Old Testament, it never explicitly taught hatred for one's enemies. Listen to Exodus 23, 4 to 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. And Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 to 22 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals in his head, and the Lord will reward you. So God actually says that he will reward you if you love your enemies. The reality is that based upon the context of Leviticus 19:18, which basically speaks of your neighbor in the prior verse, in that verse in 18 there, they confined a neighbor to a fellow Israelite. They just said, okay, well, a neighbor is your brother who is an Israelite. So that was like, well, anybody else, who cares, right? And so some Jewish groups, like the Essenes and many rabbis, held that God's people should hate those who are outside of the covenant. The prevailing opinion of both the Jews and the Greeks at this time was probably this. Ready? Hatred of a person's enemies is legitimate. Prayer for the good of an enemy or a persecutor is illogical. That's what they thought. Well, why would you not hate an enemy who's trying to kill you? Why would you pray for somebody who's trying to persecute you, especially for your worship of God? Right? So, the reality is that context of Leviticus 19:18 that says it's a neighbor, it actually speaks of not hating a brother in your heart. That's what that Leviticus 19:18 says. So before it says, right, that we should love, we should care for our neighbors, right? Love our neighbors. It actually said that we should not hate our brother in our heart. So they concluded then that since it's a brother, obviously, then don't worry about it. Don't worry about the rest. But they also saw what God did to the Canaanites, to Egypt, exterminating the Canaanites, destroying the Egyptians, and the imprecatory Psalms. And they concluded that not only was hating enemies supported, but it was commanded by God. What they and we might miss, however, is that with those and similar commands, including the Psalms, they were judicial, not individual. David is the king of Israel. You and I are not. Let me expound on this. David wasn't just a regular person. He was a king. David's job was to protect Israel. And David's job was to keep Israel in obedience to the law of God, to preserve the righteous seed so that Jesus Christ, the King of all, would come and fulfill the blessing of that was given in the promise given to Abraham, which was to bless the nations. So David, as king, has to take back the land that the Israelites had been given but had lost over the years through disobedience. And so David, as king, was dealing with legitimate enemies of God who had spent 500, 1,000 years longer living in debauchery and wickedness, killing people, sacrificing people, doing all sorts of heinous acts. And so David is dealing with these enemies, evil empires that wanted nothing more than to wipe God's people off the face of the earth. And so when David was fighting in battles against them, what is he to think? What is he to say? To him, these are God's enemies. And so he says, "Do I not hate them with complete hatred, those who hate you?" He didn't think as a regular man. He was thinking as the leader of a nation, a theocracy under the rule of God. He saw them through these eyes. They were not just personal enemies. Remember Saul? Did David hate Saul? Saul tried to kill him for a long time. And when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, what did he do? He loved his enemy, didn't he? So David, of course, in the realm of his own people, love, but in the realm of his kingship, in the realm of the need, in God's plan to create a nation that would preserve the seed of the Messiah, he must battle and wage war and fill up the cup of God's wrath against the nations that had been heaping their judgment up for a very long time. And so David, even having others who wanted to kill them, or even, remember the guy, was his name Shimei, who was throwing rocks at David and cursing David? And David, they said, his men said, "Hey, should we go take that dude out?" And David says, "No, because maybe God is trying to tell me something through this. Because God will bring revenge when he must." So David, as God's minister of justice in Israel, is asking God to purge the evil from Israel, from among God's people. He asks God to destroy the wicked. He wants the wicked gone who blaspheme God's name. Now, what is incredible about this verse? Where am I at? "Is slay the wicked, and they speak against you with malicious." Verse 20, "Your enemies take your name in vain." Does that sound familiar to you? Your enemies take your name in vain. Does that sound like the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In fact, in the Hebrew, those words, vain, right, and take, are the exact same Hebrew words. This is saying, your enemies take you as nothing. That's what that means. Do not take the name of your Lord in vain. Don't treat my name as nothing. That's what God's saying in the third commandment. And in 20 of Exodus, verse 7, you shall not take the name of your God as nothing. You see, King David longs for a world where all is right, and all worship and adore their King and Lord, and don't take his name as nothing. That don't take his name in vain. So he concludes that those who hate God and oppose God are his enemies. Why? Because he loves God, and as the king, he is God's minister of justice for the common good. And so he says he hates them with complete hatred or extreme hatred and counts them as his enemies. But, as I mentioned, doesn't it seem that it is not consistent with what Jesus says in Matthew 5. There Jesus says that even God sends rain on his enemies. But, as I was saying, we must not forget that Israel was in a unique situation, a redemptive, historical situation that is never to be repeated. You understand that, right? We are not looking for a nation that is going to be a theocracy under God in this world. That's the new heavens and new earth, right? We are to seek to make disciples of the nations. And so there is no repetition of a body politic that kills people because they don't worship God, right? There is no body politic that forces people to come to know Jesus. Because Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, right? He talks about the kingdom as being lived out in us among the nations. And we go out and bless the city. We bless our area that we live in. We bless it in every way we can because the kingdom of God is in us. And so, Jesus tells us that we should love our enemies. Now, he also told Israel, though, at the time, even though he sends rain on the wicked, that the promised land was theirs. And this, in the temple at the time, was that critical part of God's revelation. But please don't forget this. The body politic of Israel is over. It's over. We must not take the proclamation of a king of Israel at a particular time in history and make that our guiding principle. Instead, we must look to the true king, the true judge of all, and see how he interacted with individuals who hated him and look at how he interacts with his enemies as he rules. So now, as we look back at Exodus 23, 4-5, Deuteronomy 22, 1-4, and Proverbs 25, 21, the command is there to love our enemies, not to hate them. And so I want you to understand that this is not an Old Testament versus a New Testament thing. Do you understand? Do you hear people in the culture telling you that? That the God of the Old Testament, he's a God of hate. The God of the Old Testament commanded you to love your enemies. That's not a God of hate. That's a God of justice and righteousness who, for our sake and his glory, created a people who would be the Christ bearer, who would one day have the Messiah who would come. And everything from the Egyptians being plundered to the Canaanites being destroyed was all part of God's redemptive plan to bring the Messiah. So that all nations, all tongues, all peoples, all tribes would come to know Jesus and worship him and adore him forever to reconstitute a new heaven and new earth after this one has passed away when Jesus returns. Jesus, in this command, telling us to love our enemies, is simply reiterating a principle that has been there from the beginning. Yet he didn't just reiterate that principle, he lived it. He willingly left heaven. He took on flesh. He lived. He suffered, being tortured and mocked upon a cross. He bore God's eternal wrath. He died on that cross. He was buried for us. He was buried for his enemy's sake. So what do most people think about love? Love those who have been put in our care. Love those who are in our band of brothers. Leave everyone else alone and hate your enemies. That's what the world teaches us. It's okay to hate them, they say. It's okay to maybe even get revenge for what they did. Just don't injure them or kill them. But Jesus teaches something else, something radical. He tells us that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who are persecuting us. Love is what God does. It's a choice of his will. He chooses to allow the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. To love an enemy, do you understand this, is to be like God. To love an enemy is to look like your Savior. To love an enemy who persecutes you and tries you to put you to death is to be like God. For no greater love there is than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I want to talk about love. This is why the scripture in 1 John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth knoweth God, is born of God and knoweth God. For he that loveth not knoweth not God." Sorry for the King James, I learned it as a kid. "For God is love." The penultimate depiction of love is the character of God, who is also 100% love and 100% justice. And I've mentioned this, I think, a couple weeks ago, but if you didn't hear it or forgot, you cannot have love without justice. Because if evil is done to someone and you turn your back, you aren't loving. Justice must be served in order for true love to exist. And God is 100% love and 100% just. Listen to Romans 5, 6 to 8. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, this is love. Not that we loved him, but he first loved us. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in those who have been called his children. This kind of love, though you might not see it today or last week when you yelled at your kid or you were angry at the person who cut you off in traffic, this kind of love, through your redemption, through your renewal in Christ Jesus, lives in you. What is the first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit? I know the kids know. I said, who hasn't memorized? What's the first one? Love. Thank you. Love. The first in the list of the fruit that the Spirit brings about in our life, in your life, is love. Love. That dwells in us. Jesus says that if we're sons and daughters of our Father, we must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So what does the command to love a person actually mean? The command to love is volitional. It is an act of will. Love is an act of will. It is choosing to act for the benefit of another and their well-being, whether we like them or not. There are a lot of people that we don't like because they just make our skin crawl. But we are not allowed to hate them. We must love them by an act of will. And so, in the church of God, that has lots of people, some of which might just irritate you, and that's okay, because in families, isn't it the same way? Is there a particular sibling that just rubs you the wrong way? It happens, right? In a family of God where people are rubbed the wrong way, you must choose by your will, by your volition, to love all of them. But when you think about this, right, this is concrete, right? Like, so for our enemies especially, we pray for them, we ask God to save them, we ask God to bless them, we ask for good for them. We greet them. This is not some sentimental, sappy feeling for persecutors, right? Like you want to give the person who wants to kill you a hug. That's not what we're talking about. But a heartfelt desire for their good. This is why so many missionaries or people who are locked up in foreign nations are praying for their captors while they're being beat. Because it is an act of will wrought from the love that they've been loved with while they were an enemy of God. And there's their enemy beating them. Jesus was on the cross. So when you look at these missionary stories and you see this, there's reasons you might shed a tear and weep. Because you see your Savior in it. Now, prayer, I want you to know this, is a manifestation of love. And you know that prayer and love feed each other. Do you have someone who irritates you at your work, in your family, in this church? Pray for them. The Lord oftentimes will bring about love in your heart for them as you pray for them. Prayer and love are in this cycle. And they connect. So you pray, and God will start working on you, and you will have love, and your love will increase. So if somebody's irritating you, pray for them. That's the best way to do it. And you might not know what to pray at first. Just say, Lord, help me. I don't know how to pray for this person. I don't want to pray for this person. Help me to pray for this person. That's how you start, by the way, if you have no idea what to say in prayer. Just ask God questions. So I think the best way to look at these verses is to see them through the lens of Christ's mission to seek and save the lost. We still hate sin, and we want to see sin rooted out, but not by our enemies being destroyed and judged themselves, but we want our enemies to be judged in Christ. Christ bore sin of anyone who trusts in him upon the cross. And our ultimate goal for those who are our enemies is to see them judged, to see justice come, but not upon them in eternity in hell, but to see their justice be put out upon Christ, who willingly said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that was the heart of Christ. And anyone who grabs hold of the free offer of the gospel has that. The gospel is offered to all. Just because you believe in God's sovereignty and his eternal plan and election doesn't mean that you don't say, repent and believe. Jesus died so that you would be saved. Here it is. Run to Jesus. Accept him. That is the free offer of the gospel. You are not God. I am not God. We don't know who's elect. So don't worry about it and give them the free gospel. That's the gospel. If you're afraid to evangelize because you don't know whether they're elect and you don't want to say Jesus is here for you, he's offered, you've kind of missed most of the New Testament in its teaching about the gospel. The gospel is freely offered to all, and it is in the Father's hands, the sons and the spirits of who will come to know him. So give him it all. Give him the gospel. As often as you can. And so that's our heart. We entrust those who have harmed us, our enemies, to God's mercy and having their evil put upon Christ, or we trust that God will one day give them exactly what they want, which is to be apart from God. So instead of hating our enemies and persecutors, we pray for them as Jesus on the cross asked God to change their hearts. I know that was a lot on those first few verses, but this is a complex thing. And you have probably heard people in your life give reasons for rejecting Christianity for this very thing. And so I wanted to make sure that you understood that there's a judicial aspect, a body politic aspect to these words that are found by kings and leaders of the nation. And Jesus is not contradicting them. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of them, because in him, the wrath of God was poured out. But if you and I stop here, if we stop here and don't continue in Psalm 139, we have missed almost everything. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead in the way everlasting. Here's the heart of the matter. Do you love God enough to hate sin when it's in you? Or are you always looking outside and saying, look at how wicked those people are? Because the reality is that David is saying, look inside. Look at yourself. God, purge me, search me thoroughly, deeply. David hates sin everywhere. He's an equal opportunity hater as far as sin is concerned. He hates it in the world, and he hates it in himself. Read Psalm 51 and you'll get it. Right? After he murders somebody, commits adultery, and is living in bodily discomfort and from the guilt, and he cries out to God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David knows that sin is an affront, an attack on God. He hates it because of that. It opposes God. But it's easy to hate it on the outside, isn't it? It's easy to hate that person who's just always talking about how God's so bad, right? Or whatever. Or there's doing immorality. And then you sit there and you conclude, oh, well, that person would be better for this world if they were destroyed. But that's bad thinking. They need forgiveness and repentance just like us. They are in active rebellion against God in their heart, and their actions need to turn toward him in repentance. Repentance isn't simply being sorry for what we've done, but it's being sorry for the who that we are that would dare to even do such a thing against such a magnificent God. And so David's prayer makes sense. He hates sin everywhere, in others, in him. And so he can pray for the wicked to be destroyed as the king of Israel because they seek to destroy God's people and God's kingdom. And so he needs it to be rooted out there for God's kingdom to be established. But as a person, he also prays that God would dig down deep into him. Search me. Examine me deeply into the core of who he is. Know my heart. And so he prays that God would dig down deep to the core, it says, of his disturbing or disquieting thoughts, and expose anything that's false there. This is a man who loves God so much that he says, here I am, root it out. Take your scalpel. Open me up. Show me. Show me the evil that's in me, because I want to love you with every ounce of my being, and I can't right now because I'm filled with sin that I don't even know is there. This is a man who just wants God to root it out of him. Yet he continues and says that he wants God to see if there is any grievous way in him. The Hebrew here can be translated as hurtful way, such as a wicked habit, or the way of idolatry, which is really rebellion against God. And what's interesting is the Greek translation that Jesus and the disciples would have had at the time from the Hebrew. You know what it translated this word as? Anti-law. Lawlessness. Okay? In theological circles, we call it antinomianism. But it just means anti-law. So David says here, he says, and see if there be any lawless way in me. So David wants God to expose in him, even if it's in the deepest, darkest thoughts, whether there is a way of idolatry, of lawlessness in him, that seeks to set itself above God and sit on the throne in place of God. He wants to find that sin, the evil that's in him, and have it rooted out. So here you go. It seems as if David wants God to root the way of evil out of himself because of his deep love for God, not simply to vindicate him from any accusations that his enemies might have. Notice how he is talking to God. Is he talking to his enemies? I'm not an idolater. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying, God, search me and see if I'm an idolater. And so, if his sin is exposed, then he can repent of it, hating the who that he is that would have done this, and then become a different person that doesn't desire these evil things anymore that God has exposed. He wants all of this to be done so that he will follow God as he is led on the path to life with God forevermore. So the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. If we truly love God, we will hate sin no matter where it's found, even in us. And we will, like David, seek to root it out of our lives and desire it to be rooted out of others' lives and the whole world. So let's land the plane. Have you ever thought about how much God hates sin? If you want to know how much God hates sin, look to Jesus. His person and work shows us how deeply God hates sin and rebellion against him. God the Father sent Jesus the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to bear his hatred and wrath against sin. As Jesus hung on the cross, the sky darkened for 3 hours, and then Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This cry from Jesus shows just how intensely God hates sin and rebellion. All of God's wrath for his people was poured out upon Christ. Christ came to seek and to save the lost, giving his life for them, taking their wrath upon himself, and granting forgiveness to everyone who comes to him. The offer's free, and it's to everyone who trusts in his work and gives themselves to him. But those who rebel against and reject this offer, this free offer, will ultimately experience God's hatred and wrath forever. If the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ at that level, an infinite amount, our heart should break for people who do not know God. I think, there was an atheist who said, I don't have any respect for Christians who don't proselytize. He said, the reason I don't have any respect for Christians who don't proselytize, because it's like they know that there's someone in a burning building, and they just turn their back and walk away. That's from an atheist. Now, if you proselytize an atheist, that you might get a fist in the face, but that's not your problem, right? That's their problem. You're empowered by God to do that. So the next question is, have you ever thought about how much God loves you? Throughout the scripture, God is shown to be so incredibly loving and merciful, from his mercy at the fall to his mercy in Christ. The entire redemptive history of Israel leading to Christ shows us that while we were his enemies, he loved us. The Father sent the Son to die for us while still enemies, showing his immense love. The Son came in the fullness of time, showing us just how high, how deep, how wide, how long his love is for us, dying for us while we were his enemies. The Spirit worked in us throughout our lives, and then gave us new hearts while we were still his enemies. You think about that. Before you believed, the Spirit was preparing you to believe, loving you throughout your God-hating life. The entire Trinity, from sending of the Son to Jesus to the Spirit, is filled with love for you. The last question, and then I'm going to end with the words of Paul. Have you ever thought about how active you should be in rooting sin out in your life because of these two thoughts? How terrible sin is, how amazingly loving God is. If sin is an evil or evil is an affront against God, if it's an insult against him, a misrepresentation of his character and nature, and if we are loved with this intense of a love, what should we think about the evil that still remains in us? How active should we be in rooting it out? David tells us that we should ask our gracious Lord to search us, to know us, to try us, and to see if there's a lawless way in us. David saw all that Jesus was going to do and could not bear to have sin rule over him. Jesus saw Christ. He knew of Christ. And he said, I can't have this sin ruling over me because my Savior has washed me. He hated it. He wanted it eradicated. He knew that sin is the opposite of God and it brings death. He knew that he must be killing sin, as John Owen said, or sin would be killing him. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. David sought to eradicate sin and evil from both the world and from himself. What is your view of sin and evil? These are words I pray for you all every day. They're found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 17. They're the words of Paul, but they're my heart for you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so, Father, would you let the peace of Christ rule in your people's hearts here? Would you show them their calling of living in love? Would you allow them to let Christ rule there in their hearts and allow each one of us to be thankful? And Lord, would you make the word of Christ dwell in each and every one richly, that they would teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in their hearts to God. And Lord, whatever that each and every one here do, would it in word or deed, would it they do it all to your glory, to honor your name, and would give thanks to you, Father, through Jesus. Amen. Well, at this point, let us sing a hymn of response. It's found in our CPC songbook, and it is called Refiner's Fire.